We're starting a rather new section. And so we ought to say some things by way of introduction coming into this chapter that will help us get set up to approach it. How does the teaching of Romans 7 relate to the teaching of Romans 6? Romans 6 has taught that when Christ died, he didn't die alone. And we have illustrated over here on the wall that if the cross is here, you can look at that cross from the standpoint that Christ died for us. That's the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, how that Christ died for or on behalf of our sins. And so to be justified, to have a standing with God, to be a Christian, to be saved, means we understand the gospel. That here at the cross, God took our sins and they were placed on Christ. He took the guilt of our sins, he paid the penalty of our sins, and that's all done. We can also put Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, because that's the essence of that teaching. Christ died for us. Romans 6 moves into a different area, still looking at the cross, but it's not talking about justification, it's talking about sanctification. It's not talking about becoming a Christian, it's talking about living the Christian life. And the key for that is not Christ died for us, but this: we died with him. And in God's view, when Christ died on the cross, we also died. When he was buried, we also were buried. And when he was raised, we were also raised. It's called identification truth. And it's very pivotal to the Christian life. But again, fundamental thought, and if you're coming in cold or a little bit new, you can get on track quickest by simply saying, I know two things. He died for me, and I died with him. We died with him, and all the implications, the spinoffs that come out of that are based on that one particular fact. And Romans chapter 6 has said over and over again one central theme. You died with him. You were buried with him. You were raised with him. And then Paul turns around and says, when he died, you died. When he was buried, you were buried. When he was raised, you were buried. And then he comes around and says, you died with him, you were buried with him, you are raised with him. And it's all under one noun, identification. If we're looking at the cross in terms of salvation, the key word is substitution. He took my place. If we're looking at the Christian life, it is identification. We died with him. And it's all part of Romans chapter 6. Now, remember the way we put the chapters together is chapter 6 gives us that mechanical thing. Then chapter 8 tells how to get it into operation through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and chapter 7 is the monkey wrench. So think of it this way: 6, mechanics; 7, monkey wrench; and 8, the dynamics of the Christian life. And chapter 7 is going to show how we can, meaning well, can get in the way of what the Holy Spirit wants to do in us. Or we could put it a different way. Romans chapter 6 verse 14 says, you're not under the law, but under grace. Chapter 8 develops under grace. Chapter 7 develops under the law. And is going to explain why under the law we cannot function. And that, very simply put, to get the essence of what we're going to be doing, is simply this. We have a sin nature, and the sin nature is rebellious. And the minute you put against it a rule, a good rule, a perfect rule, it explodes into action. And that's going to be the thesis that we have now coming into chapter 7 that is there. Chapter 7, and let's do a little summary of what is in the passage. Number 1, liberation from the law. Romans 1, or 7 rather, 1 through 6. Liberation from the law, 7, 1 through 6. And notice if you have a New American Standard Bible, that fits a paragraph, because with chapter 7 you've got a paragraph marker. So down through verse chapter 6, liberation from the law. Just to get that thrust, look at verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law. chapter 7 and verse 6. But now we have been released from the law. Notice the key words. Died to in 4, released from in verse 6. So our two key words are 7, 4, which is we died to the law, and 7, 6, we were released from the law. Died to, released from the law. And that's the essence and the heart or the kernel of 7, 1 through 6. The next theme that comes up is in 7, 7 through 12. And 7, 7 through 12 discusses production under the law. It emphasizes production under the law. 7, 7 through verse 12. And notice the kind of production is described in verse 7. He says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would have not have known about coveting if the law had said, not said, thou shalt not covet." What's he saying? If there's something inside of me that the minute the law said, don't covet, it turned my coveter on and I went coveting crazy. So notice verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced, there's our key word, production under the law, produced in me coveting of every kind. I have paraphrased it. The law said, do not covet, and I went coveting crazy. I couldn't covet enough. What is he talking about? He's talking about learning about production under the law and what it incited. Chapter 7 and verse 9. And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, get this, when the commandment came, what happened? Sin became alive. Key word, production under the law. Now, the reasoning can go one of two ways. Why, if the law came along and said, thou shalt not covet, and you went coveting crazy, there's something wrong with the law. And Paul says, no! Okay? Because that's his statement in verse 7. It's mildly translated. May it never be, and it's no. It's a vigorous no. He says that's not the point. The law is holy and just and good and therefore perfect in every way, but it is like a spark to a keg of dynamite the minute it hits the sin nature, and the sin nature literally bursts into flames, into production, under the law. What is he explaining? I have taught you, 6:14, you are not under the law, but under grace. And some of you are scared spitless to commit to grace, because you are so convinced that if you don't have a rule, that you can't live the Christian life. And you don't understand the dynamic of a person. And I think many of you have had the experience in time past of trying to live the Christian life under a system of legalistic rules. We don't smoke and we don't chew and we don't go with girls who do. And that's been the essence of the Christian life. And you probably look back and it was miserable. It was legalistic. It was rigid. You kept all the rules, and yet on the inside, it was totally unsatisfying as far as the Christian life is concerned. And Paul is going to say, I agree, let me teach you about that. And that will be in 7 through 12. Now, to develop that idea is the last theme, is man's sin nature under law. What it does when you put the clamps on it. And that's 7:13. Through 25. Notice 7:8. Well, we've already read 7:8, how it excited that type of thing. Then we will have one other theme coming through this passage, and I think I may be off somewhat on this, but I think about 49 times in chapter 7, Paul will use an I or a my. And the I and the my will be good intentions. It will be determination. And Paul will say, I am in this fray with the sin nature, and I want to do the right thing, and it doesn't happen. And it is my desire to please the Lord, and I don't. I do not want to do what His Word says I should not do, but I do it. It is my heartfelt desire to please Him, but I don't. And it's because he's putting the wrong combatants in, so that chapter 7 is I versus the sin nature. And it equals defeat. Chapter 8 is where the I and the my literally disappears. And it becomes the Holy Spirit versus the sin nature, and it results in victory every time. So what we're doing right now is being sure that in the effort to live the Christian life, we've got the right combatants lined up, one of which will lose the battle, even though it's good and nice and well-intentioned, and the other is one that is victorious as we come into the fray. See, the reason that the law excites the sin nature is because the law is so good and it's so perfect. And all the sin nature says is just leave me alone, don't restrict me, and I'll do fine. But the more you restrict me, the more I will fight and the more I will resist what you're trying to do. So let's begin now then, taking that little outline. We've been waiting how long on the crank on this thing? 3 weeks? 2 weeks? Okay, liberation from the law is our first point. We want to take the text now apart. Liberation from law. Point one, Paul is going to emphasize a principle. And it's an ordinary everyday life principle. It's found in chapter 7, verse 1. It's a law that any of us know if we think through. Chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those that know, and you should scratch out the. There is no the there. Romans 7, 1 is not talking about the law. Romans 7 is talking about law. Any law. Any law. The idea is it's not the Roman law. He's not saying I'm speaking to those that know civil law, those that know Roman law. I'm not talking to those who know Jewish law, Mosaic law. None of that is in the picture. Those that know law, any kind of law, anytime, anywhere, under any condition. Now, notice that there's a distinction made in Romans 7, and our NASB recognizes it, between the law from Moses and law in general. Look at 7:1, the word the law, or law, the law. And now look down at verse 7. And someone pick it out. Can you see the difference? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Verse 1, I'm speaking to those that know the law. How has your translation indicated that there's a difference between those two laws? Capitalize. So verse 1 is non-caps, and verse 7 is capitalized because it's reference to the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses, and so forth. But verse 1 is doing nothing more than just principle, and therefore it is not capitalized. And the principle is found here. Verse 1, do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know law, that law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? That's simple. And the principle here, then, is this. Law has jurisdiction only over living people. Law has jurisdiction over living people only. Okay, let's go down 35 for an illustration. And go as far as, is that still Howard Johnson's? It's not a different motel now on the curve. It used to be Howard Johnson's. What is it now? What is it? Comfort Inn, whatever. Well, there's, okay, it doesn't make a difference. Comfort Inn. A police officer is sitting at the back of the lot, and he's writing a report, and he hears shots fired. And he observes a man running out, and he saw a lady drop to the ground having been shot. He pursues. The law says you can't do that. You can't shoot innkeepers. You can be arrested for it. And in order to have an arrest, what's the first thing he's got to have? He's got to have probable cause. Probable cause kind of means, I don't know, less than proof, but more than suspicion. He saw it happen. There were two other people over there. They also saw it happen. So he starts in pursuit. Can he make a good arrest? Really can. Got a couple of witnesses. He saw it himself. He's got probable cause. He stops the car. He can make an arrest. And when the arrest is made, it's based on the fact that the law has power over this man. And as he comes around, he comes to North Brighton. And he loses control and hits the support post and is killed. Now, what happened to the arrest? You can't arrest a corpse. I don't care what they've done. He's dead. Okay, in this particular chapter, that's what Paul is arguing. Don't you agree on a generally known principle that the law has jurisdiction over living people only? No matter what he's done or how guilty he can be, no matter what the penalty of the law may be, you never arrest a corpse. That's a very simple and easy thing. Now, can you see where Paul's going to go with this? Romans 6. What happened when Christ died on the cross? We died. You ready to make the conclusion? What relationship do we then have to the law? We're dead to it too. Because when he died on the cross, I died. If he died on the cross, what jurisdiction does law have over me? None. And why is that important to establish? Because it is law that excites the sin nature, and until we realize we're not under it, but under grace, we're not going to turn to that new dynamic. We're going to say, I'll live the Christian life by a rule and 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 a rule, and we'll keep all the rules and be totally unchanged on the inside. Because we're trying to live the Christian life based on externals rather than Romans chapter 8, the internal thing. And we are related to the Holy Spirit in an eternal sense of the word, and therefore he is there to regulate life. So, hopefully, you get the principle that Paul is starting out in chapter 7 and verse 1. The law has no jurisdiction over a corpse. Now, one other word is intriguing because we haven't seen it since chapter 1 and verse 13. Without going to that, do you know what the word is? There's a word here that is significant, but we haven't seen it since way back in chapter 1, in the first half. Anyone want to guess? What is it? Or do you not know, brethren? And he hasn't said that for six chapters. There's nothing in 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 that says, brethren. And brethren, obviously, is an address for believers. So, we would obviously ask, why does he bring in the word brethren? And the answer to that is this. Nobody would understand the struggle of Romans chapter 7 except a Christian. Only a believer knows what it is like for the sin nature to pull in this direction and for the Holy Spirit to pull in that direction. Only the believer knows that contrast. And therefore, Paul is saying, look, if you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian, if you never put your faith in Christ, you don't know the conflict. That's obviously why you would not. What is absent in the unbeliever that's present in the believer? The Holy Spirit. So the unbeliever doesn't have the kind of conflict. Oh, he might have a little moral conflict between knowing right and wrong. But the real battle of the Holy Spirit issuing behests and requests in him is not there. Only the believer knows what the battle is like. And, you know, that's important because we have so much shallow type thing today. If you'll become a Christian, things will be wonderful. Well, let me tell you, if you become a Christian, all hell breaks loose. Because what used to be so easy, now, all of a sudden, there are new demands in your life. There are new requirements that didn't used to be there, and now they're there, and now there's conflict. And if we don't understand, and that's the reason for Romans 6, 7, and 8, how to handle that conflict and how to come out on the right side of things, then we're in trouble. And that's why we're spending time, and we'll spend much more time, in Romans 6, 7, and 8. But now he's dealing with the fact that on the inside there is conflict. How are you going to solve it? I will live by rules. And Paul says, well, let me take a chapter to say what rules will do to you. They will literally ignite your sin nature. And he says, let me give my example. I didn't know what coveting really was until that commandment came along and says, thou shalt not covet. And that ignited a flood of coveting. And that is going to be the fallacy of trying to live the Christian life based on rules rather than an inner dynamic of the Holy Spirit. And when you try to operate legalistically and by rules, not only are you miserable, but you're miserable contagious. Have you ever been around the kind of believer that's trying to live by rules and you're not sure what they are, but you know good and well if you're with them for 10 minutes, you'll break one of them? And the fellowship is wonderful, like walking on eggs. And so this has all kinds of implications coming out of it in this particular chapter. Okay, only the believer knows then what this conflict really is in the fullest sense of the word. Now, when we understand that conflict, when one becomes a Christian, he is going to point out throughout this chapter, and I'll just put this underneath the principle and just call it overview, because Paul goes through some steps here, and there are three of them. Number one, he has an encounter with God's law. And let's use 7 and 8 to describe the encounter. 7, 8. Sin taking opportunity through the commandment, that's the rule, that's the law, produced in me coveting of every kind. So there is his encounter. He meets the law. And he says, instead of stopping sin, it excited sin. So encounter is first. Then Paul makes a discovery. He gets the encounter, has a discovery, and that's in 7:15 and 7:19. We're overviewing now the three pivotal things that happened to him in Romans chapter 7, and he tells us about. 7:15, here is what he discovers. That which I'm doing, I do not understand. I am practicing what I would like to. I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. And then you come down also to chapter 7, verse 22 and 23. I joyfully concur with the law of God and the inner man, but I see, or probably the force of it is I discover a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. So it's a discovery, and the discovery is two entities with one always winning. One always winning. And he says it is making me a captive. And he even gives us an exclamation in verse 24. Here's his testimony. Christians don't give these kind of testimonies. They may be honest, but they're not the ones you give in public. And here it is. Paul, tell us about yourself. Wretched man that I am. Wretched. So you got the word wretched in 24. You got the word prisoner in 23. And yet on the inside in 22, I joyfully concur. And that is stress of the Christian life. And therefore he discovers two entities with one always winning and concludes Romans chapter 7 with the words, I'm wretched. That was the result of his discovery. The next is he discovers his inability. 7:22-23, which we've just read. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. So I find out my inability. So you're really in Romans chapter 7 with Paul in despair, but at least he's learned something. I know what the law does to my sin nature because I've encountered it. I also have lived long enough to know that of the two desires on the inside, the desire to please the Lord and the desire of the sin nature that we do that which displeases the Lord, I have found out something else. There are two of them there. I know the entities, and I know who always wins. And the bottom line is, therefore, I'm wretched. I'm a prisoner. I can't make it. I can't cut it. Romans chapter 7. How not to live the Christian life. And he then moves over to chapter 8. On how to live the Christian life. We might ask a couple of practical questions. Why do you think we've got Romans 7 on how not to? Because it is so human to try it that way. Is there anything more human than to say, well, I'd like to tame my wrong desires, improve them, dress them up? And it's the old illustration, you can dress up the sow and put a ribbon in its ear. But a pig is a pig is a pig is a pig. And that's its sin nature. You can dress it up, you can decorate it, you can make it religious, and you can put Sunday school pins all over it. But a pig is a pig is a pig is a pig. And the sin nature is the sin nature is the sin nature is the sin nature. And we cannot cure it. We cannot improve upon it. Basically, that would be my definition of religion. Religion is man's attempt to improve his sin nature. Through performance, through ritual, through rite, through all of those things, and it does not work. Okay, coming now to chapter 7, verse 1. Do you not know, brethren, parentheses, only brethren would understand this conflict, for I'm speaking to those who know law, that law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Okay, that's the logic of it. Now, with verse 2, we might do one other thing before we leave verse 1, and that's on the words, and do you not know? That is Paul saying one of two things. You don't know, and I'm about to tell you. Inevitably, when Paul says, do you not know, he follows it by informing you. If he says, don't you understand? He always follows it by saying, I'm going to help you to understand. Now, to get that little note in Paul, which I think is important, let me state it once again, then we'll go to a couple of passages where he does it. He is either saying, when he says, don't you know, he's saying, one, you don't. Or number two, you do, but you forgot. So, if you don't know it for the first time, I'll teach it to you. And if you're not applying it, and it's in the back of your mind, and you've forgotten it, I'm going to teach you. Look, for example, at Romans 6, just back a page, and verse 3. Or do you not know? And that means one of three things. Either you've never heard it before and need to be taught, or it means you've known it, but you've let it slip out of your mind. But in every case, do you not know means, open your ears, here comes the teaching. Do you not know And what's the next word?
Fat.
And how does that follow through the rest of chapter 6? Do you not know that? Look at Romans 11:25. Notice Paul assumes the ignorant Christian. That's not a good assumption, is it? Yeah, it's a good assumption. He assumes the ignorant Christian, untaught. Verse 25, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation." What's the next word after estimation? That. And what does the word that introduce? Explanation and teaching that is going to follow in the particular context. When Paul says, "I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed," ultimately, who is the I? Is it ultimately Paul? Scripture's inspired. So the Holy Spirit says, "My child, I do not want you to be uninformed." And if you're concerned about the will of God, you can mark one thing down. One thing is for sure. The Holy Spirit doesn't want ignorance. And we might look at ignorance as an innocent thing. Ignorance is, it's contrary to the will of God. He doesn't want ignorance. 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul knows something about all of us. And in a sort of a nice way, he's saying, "Let me help you out of your abyss." Chapter 4, verse 13. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do those who have no hope." And what's the word for introduce? Information, doesn't it? I don't want you to be uninformed. So verse 14, I'm going to give you information. If you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him. Verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord," and he continues teaching. "I do not want you to be ignorant, and therefore I will teach you." 1 Corinthians 12. Paul says there was ignorance in the Thessalonian church, and now he's going to say there's ignorance in the Corinthian church. And in Romans, a couple of times he says there's ignorance in the Roman church. We're so thankful there's no ignorance at Bethaven Church. These poor first century people. Chapter 12, verse 1. "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware." So what is he going to do? He's going to say, "I'm going to make you aware." And if you let your eye go down to verse 4, it looks like he's teaching, doesn't it? "Now there are varieties of gifts, the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord." And if you're new to Beth Haven, I hope this will help you to understand why we do what we do. Why the teaching of the Word of God is central. Why it's primary. Why it is the focal point. Why we have chairs with writing arms on them. We want to learn God's truth. And in learning God's truth, we'll be enlightened to His will. And you can't do His will when you don't know His will. Back to Romans chapter 7. Okay, we've had the principle, and now Paul is going to give us the illustration of the principle. We've gone from the principle now to the illustration of it. And it's in chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. And it's introduced by the word "for." "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while she is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband." Notice, this two verses on marriage serves as an illustration of verse 1. In April 19 through 22, we're going to have another Tools for Bible Study, and this time we're going to center on interpretation. And here is a good example of how important interpretation is. Let me ask you a question. In verse 2 and 3, is Paul teaching on the subject of marriage? No, he isn't, is he? He's using marriage to illustrate another point. And he says, I want to illustrate how a believer relates to the law, and I'm going to pull my illustration from the marriage relationship. Now, does that kind of put up a red flag? Is it sound interpretation to build doctrine on an illustration? Just does that make good sense to you? That you'd build a whole principle on something that's illustrating something else? So I think we need to remind ourselves when we come into this that the subject of verses 2 and 3 is not marriage. If it is, it's quite an abrupt turn, isn't it? All of a sudden he's teaching about the law in relation to the sin nature. And all of a sudden, by the way, he said, let me give you a little lesson here, a topical lesson on marriage. That's not what he's doing. And the word for in verse 2 indicates that I'm using it as an illustration. So warning, do not build doctrine about marriage on a passage where marriage is used as an illustration of something other than marriage. Does this make, am I making any sense? So, again, only illustrative sense. Now, remember, misuse of a passage is probably worse than ignorance of it. You stop to think. Misuse of a passage can be much worse than ignorance. The bicycle guys, what, Jehovah Witness? Got a stack of verses, all misused. It'd be much better if they knew nothing. Have you ever tried to say, look, here's what it really says? You find it's difficult to get through? Misuse roots itself in our minds much more quickly, many times, than the proper use of it. So let's notice in verses 2 and 3, and we'll do this in closing now, three things that the illustration assumes. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning her husband. So then if, while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she shall not be called an adulteress. But if her husband died, she is free from the law, that is the law of marriage, so that she is not an adulteress, though she's joined to another man. And the three assumptions that come down and will be the ones on which the illustration is going to be built is this. One, the illustration assumes marriage is a lifelong obligation. Marriage is a lifelong obligation. And that's expressed in verse 2 by the words, the woman is bound by law while he is living. So notice, it's a lifelong obligation. Number two, only death dissolves it. Only death dissolves this law. And he's going to call it a law. This law. Third, death frees for a new marriage. Death frees for a new marriage. And those are the three assumptions that's coming into this particular passage. It will have a spiritual application because when we come down to verse 4, therefore, and notice the application is spiritual. He says, therefore, my brethren, you also are made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another. Closing. At the cross, we died with him and are severed from our sin nature. At the cross, we died and the law has no jurisdiction over us. And we are divorced. And we're free to marry another. And he's not talking about marriage physically. He's talking about marriage spiritually. Because of that transaction, I am joined to Christ, and I can share all of the dynamic that is available through that union with him. Before we go, notice the pattern. Verse 1, principle. Verses 2 and 3, illustration. Verse 4 says, with the word therefore, we're now leaving illustration and we're going to application. Therefore, here's how it applies, verses 4, 5, and 6. And we will finish that out tonight. Father, once again, we are thankful for your word, for what the cross has accomplished. We're thankful that though we think we understand it, you died for our sins. That Romans comes along and says there are more implications yet on the cross. There's more to be said. There's more to be learned in terms of how it applies. We have been saved by grace. And now teach us through these chapters how to live by grace in Christ's name. Amen.